Let's pray. Our Father, it is our heart's desire this morning that You would be pleased, Lord, to accept this sermon as an offering to You. Not just the preaching, Lord, but our listening too. In all this, we pray, Father, that You would be pleased. Indeed, Father, it is our desire to please You. Even though we are still bound up in this sinful flesh, the inner man does rejoice in Your word. So please, Father, by Your Spirit, help us to exalt Your Son and His work on that cross as we look at one of the most significant passages of Scripture. Lord, please open our eyes so that we might be able to understand and thereby respond in a way that makes our actions acceptable to You. Bring praise and honor to Your name. And to that end, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you know, this morning we will be concluding on Genesis 3. And I'm saying that with confidence because we are at the last part of that section. Genesis chapter 3 verses 20 through 24 is our portion for this morning. And as you know, we have been going through a series on creation and corruption. We've looked at Genesis 1 and 2 and spent quite a great deal of time in Genesis 3. Just to recap a little bit real fast, verses 1 through 7 was the fall, where perfect human beings, Adam and Eve, through the temptation posed by Satan. And as you know, you always want to remember that at the root of all sin is a doubting of God's word. At the root of all sin is a doubting of God's word. And Satan started out that way. Did God really say? And that's precisely the way he even does today. And then we looked at the fact that sinners are accountable before God, that they cannot hide from God. Verses 8 through 10, we looked at that. They were hiding, putting on fig leaves. And you want to keep that fact in mind because that has great implication for our message this morning. They put on fig leaves and they hide. But a holy God comes also with love, seeking them to confess their sins. But what do? They give excuses. And we found from verses 11 through 13, that God is seeking true confession and not excuses. Adam and Eve both give excuses. And we want to apply these things to ourselves because we tend to give excuses before God also. Even in our own private confessions, we are not forthright. We are not open before God. We need to understand, folks, God looks for true confession. These people gave excuses, but what was the result? There was judgment. Judgment on the serpent, judgment on Eve, and judgment on Adam. But as you know, as the judgment was given, in those judgments were promises also. There were promises given. And in fact, this morning we are going to see the initial or the first fulfillment of those promises given to Eve, as well as the judgment message that was passed on to Satan being fulfilled in the garden. So this morning, as we looked at all those things, we are coming to that conclusion. Perfect human beings created by God, the Creator, they fall into temptation. God seeks them out. They give excuses. God pronounces judgment. And here we are at the end of this chapter, and we are going to find some pictures. Very, very great pictures. In fact, as I mentioned in my prayer earlier, I believe Genesis 3, especially verses 20 and 21, are possibly one of the greatest scripture passages in the entire Bible. You may not see it at face value, but hopefully by the end of the sermon today, you would see it that way. In fact, we talk about the gospel. The word gospel is the good news. And here we find elements of good news in this section. We find things such as repentance, things such as faith, atonement, grace, all pictured here in these verses. In fact, you could title this message, as I've titled that, as Truth to Learn About the Grace of God. Many times, people have a misunderstanding of God's nature when they read Genesis 3. They find somehow that God is a very limiting God. God is a very punishing God. So far, I hope you have understood that that is not the case. That is not the case thus far in our study. But this morning you are going to see His grace really put on display. God's amazing grace put on display. And just three characteristics I want to point out from this grace of God, as you will find in your flyer this morning. This grace of God can only be received by faith. That is why we say it is grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Something that we don't deserve. Webster defines grace as unmerited favor. Something that we don't work for. Because if we work for, it's not grace, it's wages. We don't work for. That's why it is grace. First of all, it has to be received by faith. And secondly, this grace of God is revealed in God's provision. It's one thing to receive it by faith, but this grace has to rest on something. It rests on God's provision. That's verse 21. And finally, this grace of God rests in hope. It rests in hope because we have not fully experienced all that God has promised for us. So we hope. We are people who hope with a sure hope, or as Peter says, we have a living hope. But before we look at that living hope, let's first of all pick up the first characteristic of grace that we see in this portion. Look with me at verse 20. In fact, let me read all the verses and then we can look at each of them. Genesis chapter 3 verse 20. We find Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. As I mentioned, first and foremost, look with me at verse 20. Here is the truth about the grace of God that is received by faith. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Now you're looking at that verse and saying, wait a minute, what are you talking about here? Grace of God received by faith? It doesn't say anything about that. It just says Adam names his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. What does faith have to do here? Now first of all, Eve is not a mother yet. You need to understand that. Eve has not borne any children yet. The pronouncement in Genesis 2 was what? If you eat of that tree, you will die. In fact, you will surely die. And when God pronounces the judgment, obviously, if you were to look a little more deeper into the picture, not that I'm saying that this is the way it would have happened. When God pronounced the judgment on Satan or on the serpent, perhaps the serpent was an upright creature. Again, I'm not totally dogmatic on these issues, but this is what I believe. You see an upright creature, God judges, and right away this creature is now slithering away. They have seen that picture. And also you have to understand, Adam and Eve are extremely intelligent human beings. Extremely intelligent. Adam was given the headship of naming all the animals. So God, when God created Adam, Adam was an extremely smart individual. And when God is pronouncing the judgment on the serpent, as well as on Eve, as we studied, there was a glimmer of hope. Go back to Genesis 3, verse 15 with me for a moment. Here was the judgment to the serpent. Look at verse 15. In verse 15, we find God saying, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." There is a picture of a promised redeemer. There is a picture of Eve also having children. There is also a picture of Satan being crushed. In other words, it's not just a picture, but it's a promise. It is a promise. And then, when you come down to verse 16, he's telling the woman, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing," which means that you will bear children. It will come with a price though. And also, about the issue of husband, which means that there will be a marital relationship that you will have, Eve. So Adam is understanding all these things. He has understood this and he knows that God is not going to immediately physically kill them. Though spiritually they died at that moment when they sinned. Physically they did not experience death. So Adam has found God's promises given. Adam has found that God, in his judgment to Satan, had given a future promise, and in his judgment to Eve has also given a promise. And in response, what does Adam do? He named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all living. See, by now, Adam and Eve must have clearly understood it is God's word that is true and not Satan's word. They knew that Satan is speaking nothing but what? Lies. Nothing but lies. And Adam has seen. And obviously by now, you know, you can probably read into this, and I would say safely and correctly read into this, that Adam probably, who had his heart shut by darkness, now seeing all this judgment, is seeing a glimmer of hope. And what does he do? He's naming his wife Eve. The word Eve means life or life giver. Write it down somewhere. The word Eve means life or life giver. Why does he do so? Why does he name her as life or life giver? Because Genesis 3:20 says that because she would become the mother of all the living. See, earlier, in Genesis 2:23, what does he call her? He calls her as woman. When they were created, when first time he sees his wife, woman, also the implication is wife. Now he sees her as a mother. And he sees her as a mother without even she being pregnant, without even she having any children. So Adam now is by faith taking God's word that she would have children, and a children out of her would crush Satan, said. That is why when their first child was born, which was Cain, she thought that Cain was the promised redeemer. You can go home and read Genesis 4. She thought that that was the promised redeemer. But obviously, you know, that didn't happen. That was not the case. In other words, Adam is looking forward by faith. He is now trusting God's word. He is trusting in God's promises that there will be a deliverer coming out of Eve's womb, that she will have children, and that Satan would be crushed. And notice that phrase, she is the mother of all the living. In other words, there is no human being, or there was no human being created prior to Adam and Eve. There was no pre-Adamic race, and also no human being was created outside of Eve. Somehow the link goes back to Adam and Eve. It doesn't matter if Benny Hinn could say on TBN that God told him recently, you know, 2,000 years after Jesus was born and all, that God told him that Adam and Eve were not the only people created that time. There were many other people created outside of the womb of Eve. And he said God specifically told him, as God has told him many other things. But that flies in the face of this verse, doesn't it? Eve would be the mother of all the living. You know, people talk about human beings living in Mars or human beings living in other planets. Well, all it says is if they're living there, they have to come through the seed of Eve. That's what scripture says. But we find here, Adam is trusting God. It is by faith. And what is faith? Faith takes God at His word and then acts upon it. We need to understand that. Faith takes God at His word and acts upon it. Acting upon it is what James says, right? True living faith and dead faith. Living faith is what? Shown by works. Dead faith has no works. And here Adam's, if you will, his faith producing works. If you were to read into that, he is naming her Eve. And Eve also is acting by faith because she does not refuse that name. She also believes now. Now you have to understand the picture here. Perfect human beings in a state of shell shock. Perfection. They never knew what sin was. Now they have sinned. They're facing a holy God. They're seeing the judgment passed on Satan. They're just stunned. But amidst that stunning realization, there is a glimmer of hope. And Adam responds to that glimmer of hope. He names his wife. If God doesn't tell him to do that, notice that. We don't find between Genesis 3:19 and 20, God telling him to do something. God passes the judgment. Now, he in repentance, he is realizing that God is a true God. And notice also, not one of them, after the judgment was passed, could complain to God that God was unfair. Did you notice that? You know, when you go home today, read Luke 16, that parable or that illustration, if you will, of the rich man and Lazarus, when that rich man is in hell, not once does he say that God was unjust. In fact, he's more concerned about his family members. In other words, the picture is this. There is no tongue that will stand before a holy God and say, you were unjust in punishing me. Now we may say, why this to me, Lord? You know, we complain in a futile manner. But when sinners stand before God, their mouth will be shut. Adam and Eve could not say anything against God's judgment. But in repentance, they are responding by faith. He says, yes, in a sense you can say, yes, it is right. Your judgment is right. But thank you, in this we see this glimmer of hope. And with that glimmer of hope, we are going to act forward. So Adam exercises faith. In other words, here's the grace of God. God could have killed them right then and there and re-established by creating a new Adam or a new Eve. He doesn't do that. He's putting his grace on display. So by faith, first and foremost, Adam is experiencing God's forgiveness. And this is the theme that Scripture weaves out completely in Romans 1. If you turn with me to Romans 1. In fact, we will be looking at Romans 1 very, very shortly in page 1747. Notice what Paul says in Romans 1 verse 17. Romans 1 verse 17. Here is Paul declaring. He says, for in the gospel, righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Will live by faith. And notice that he says in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. He doesn't say a love of God is revealed in the gospel. In the gospel, a righteousness. Here is God who does do everything that is right, who is just. And Paul says, in the gospel it is revealed. But what is this revelation? The revelation is the just will live by faith. The just will live by faith. If you move over a few more books to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, one of the most important passages of all Scripture that talks about how we are saved, page 1819, notice what Paul says, for it is by grace you have been saved. It is by grace you have been saved. How wonderful that statement is. And then he says, it is through faith. This grace of God is received through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You see, God completely strips us of anything that we can claim for our own salvation. It's a humbling truth, but it is the truth. This grace of God is received by faith, and in fact, even faith is a gift. That's what Paul says. You've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. The grace, the faith, it's all a gift from Him. But we need to ask ourselves, if forgiveness for sins can be received only by faith, on what basis can God forgive sinners? Can God just arbitrarily forgive sinners? On what basis can God be holy as well as be loving? No, He saves us, that shows His love and mercy. But can God just bypass sin? Well, that's the second characteristic of grace that we see in Genesis 3. Look at verse 21. In other words, if the grace of God is received by faith, that faith must rest on something. And you know what? In verse 21, we find that faith is resting in God's provision. Look at me at verse 21. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. One verse. Very, very powerful verse. I read earlier verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. Remember where the promise is given. You will crush his head. He will strike your heel. That was the promise. But now we're seeing this picture. Adam and Eve are standing there. They're standing. Adam has named his wife Eve. And now we see, after this act, we see the Lord God, notice here, the Lord God made and the Lord God clothed. What wonderful picture. In a word, if I were to use one word to describe verse 21, the word is atonement. The word is atonement. The word atonement simply means covering. The Lord made and the Lord clothed. Notice this. The Lord is making a covering for them. Go back to Genesis 3. When they sinned, what did they do? In verse 7, they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. In other words, here is sinful man making covering for himself. God could have said, that's fine, though those leaves will work out. They're good. You can go away. That's not what God does. Notice here, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. They were clothed in a sense, but that clothing was not sufficient. Garments of skin. What does that mean? Think about this. Skin means it must come from some living being, right? That's what skin is. If God is making a clothing out of skin, that means that skin must come off a living being. There are only two human beings so far, Adam and Eve. It didn't come from their skin, which means it must have come from the skins of animals. And you don't get skin to make a covering out of living animals, which means animals were killed. At least one, if not many. Folks, herein is the picture. Here is the first death in the Bible. Not human death, animal death. Serpent was cursed, but the serpent was not killed. Serpent slithered away. Here we find God killing animals to clothe sinners. What's the point that I'm trying to make? In other words, our own covering will never be sufficient to bring forgiveness for our sins. God has to provide the sacrifice. Here is God showing the picture. Adam and Eve are watching. First time they're seeing death. They don't even know what death is. They're seeing blood. They don't know any of that. Here is God killing animals to clothe them. What's the picture there? An innocent animal or animals is being punished, is being killed for some other guilty party. The animal did not sin. Animals cannot sin. They are not rational beings, right? We talked about that earlier. They're irrational beings, just like the land. Land has no feeling to it. Here we find the wages of sin is death, the Bible says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. In other words, God is killing those animals to clothe them, to show the picture that there is a substitute. Your own covering will not provide forgiveness for your sin. So I am going to make garments for you, and I am going to clothe you. You see the picture there, folks? The picture is that one day, those animals from the garden on to the tabernacle, to the temple, animal sacrifices, all were pointing out to what? John 1:29. What does John 1:29 says? John the Baptist says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Herein we find God killing animals. Perfect animals, spotless. They're not touched by sin. They don't have any sickness, no broken bones, no diseases, nothing. That is why the prescription throughout the Old Testament was what? Animals had to be without any disease. They should not be lame. They should not have any blemish in them. In other words, outwardly or inward diseases. The picture is it has to be a pure sacrifice, which pointed to the ultimate pure sacrifice. Here we find the Lord picking an innocent substitute. And Adam and Eve do not say, you must kill somebody else for us. The Lord Himself picks a sacrifice. The Lord chooses and the Lord kills. In case you don't see the reality of this, look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, a very, very familiar verse for us, 53 verse 10. Here is the prophet Isaiah writing about this, and we've gone through this portion quite a few times in page 1146. Look at Isaiah 53:10. Here is Isaiah saying, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. But I want you to focus on the first half of verse 10. It was the Lord's will to crush him. Him is Jesus. And cause Jesus to suffer. And the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. Offering for whom? For us. For us. And this is precisely what Paul says later on. Look at 2 Corinthians verse 5. 2 Corinthians verse 5. We're talking about this substitution, why Jesus took your place on that cross was something that this is how God ordained right from the garden in 2 Corinthians verse chapter 5 verse 21, a monumental scripture verse. This is what people normally call as the substitutionary atonement. Look at verse 21. God made, I'm going to paraphrase this, God made Jesus who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Notice that God made him or Jesus who had no sin to be sin for us. That's the picture here back in Genesis 3:21. Now obviously Adam and Eve did not understand all of that. Nor did the Old Testament saints understand everything pertaining to animal sacrifices. But they acted in faith to what revelation they did have. They knew wages of sin is death and somebody was dying for them. Why did they come to the temple year after year offering sacrifices for their sins? Because they knew wages of sin is death. And here we find Adam and Eve probably thinking, that would have been me. They're seeing blood for the first time being butchered. Because up until this point, remember, they are vegetarians. So they could not have even killed animals to eat food. First time they're seeing blood being spilled. And blood as a result of their own sin. Blood of innocent animals. Probably those animals that were, they were petting. Some theologians believe that they probably were lambs. Could have been, don't know. In fact, many believe that God created lambs as a picture illustration. Might be. Cannot be dogmatic about those things, though it's tempting to think along those lines. But the point is this. They would have certainly understood that someone died as a result of their sin. That much they would have surely understood. And God takes that and clothes them. He's saying, your clothing is not good enough. I need to clothe you. And in order for me to clothe you, you're not going to have it any other rather than me coming and being that sacrifice for you. Hebrews 9:22. Write it down somewhere. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. You see, we on this side of the cross understand a lot more than those who are on the other side. They didn't understand everything, but they still acted in faith by what they understood. And there must be blood that is shed, and it cannot be just any blood. Animal blood was pointing out to the ultimate blood. If someone has to be a perfect substitute, it has to be a man. And that is why, when we talk about the grace of God or God's grace, it has to rest in what God has provided for us, not something that we provide for ourselves. And yet, how many rely on their own efforts, their own works? Look at Isaiah 64, if you're still in Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 64 verse 6. And I think we need to understand very clearly what we bring to the table is nothing but sin. But many people think that what they bring to the table is good enough to get them into heaven. Look at Isaiah 64 verse 6. Here is Isaiah saying, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. In other words, God is saying to Adam and Eve there, your fig leaves, they're fig leaves, they're not good enough. But today, we can have many things under those fig leaves. Perhaps you are resting saying, you know, I'm a child of God. If I were to ask you why, you say, well, I made a commitment to Jesus Christ years ago. But there is no change in your life. And you know what God says? Fig leaves. You're saying, well, I got baptized. God says, fig leaves. You're saying, well, I serve the Lord faithfully in the church ministry. I'm there in every prayer meeting. I'm there in every activity. God says, fig leaves. What about my charity? I'm doing a lot of good works. God says, fig leaves. What about my religion? Today, people say every religion goes to heaven. God says, fig leaves. There's only one covering, he says. That's the covering provided by my Son. We need to ask ourselves, what are we resting on? Let's not just kid ourselves and deceive ourselves by saying, you know what, I trust. Whatever you say so far, I'm in agreement. It's by faith, I believe faith is a gift. It rests in God's provision, I believe that. But if you have truly surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, there would be a change in your life. If there is no change, it's nothing but fig leaves. It's nothing but fig leaves. God says here. You know, I myself am going to provide. If you don't get this, this picture is being illustrated throughout Scripture. Look at Genesis 22. And I'm trying to take my time in helping us understand this because this is such a monumental passage. I feel very reluctant to just let go of this. But in Genesis 22, we are very familiar. Here is Abraham taking his son Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice. Look at verse 8 with me. Isaac is asking earlier, where is the lamb, Father? And Abraham says, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Okay, God himself will provide. Keep the thought in mind and go over to verse 14. Verse 14, as we know, God releases, he says, you know, stop it, don't do this, I'm going to provide a ram. And notice what verse 14, what Abraham says. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The Lord will provide. Some of you may have Bibles that will have in the footnote, the Lord will provide is Jehovah Jireh. You know, we sing that song, Jehovah Jireh, and we draw an application that the Lord will provide. We usually talk about that in the material sense. Now, there may be an extended truth to that. You can definitely draw that application. But notice the context in which Abraham is saying, the Lord will provide what? A sacrifice for himself. And it's interesting, isn't it? When Isaiah says, the Lord himself put him to death. And 2 Corinthians 5, when Paul says, God made him. It's not like we appealed to God and said, you need to send your son to put him on the cross. Because Bible says, the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13 says that. So God planned Jesus going to the cross before you and I were born. Before, in fact, the world was created. What's my point here? My point again is this. If there was even a possibility of fig leaves to get us into heaven, you think the Son of God would come and die on your place? And that's why it makes it very important for us not to take the cross in vain. We are not saved to live a life any way we want. We are saved to live a life for Him who died for us. It is extremely important, folks. Grace of God cannot be just taken for granted. It not only is received by faith, but it's a living faith. Adam just didn't believe it in his heart. He did name. And that's, it might seem a very trivial thing for us, but it shows an expression of that faith coming out. And for us, our faith must be lived out. Must be lived out. But first of all, it can be lived out only if that faith rests in what God has provided. What God has provided. So we find here the grace of God in the garden. In the very garden where sin first came into existence, we find the grace is received by faith and it rests in God's provision. And thirdly and lastly, grace of God also rests in hope. You may say, well, I've received, I do believe, you know, I received it by faith and I do believe I rest everything fully on what Jesus did on the cross. But what about the fact of the grace of God that ought to rest in hope? Look at verses 22 through 24. Let me read it. Here we find, and the Lord God said, here is Adam has named, and now the Lord has killed and provided a covering. Now it says, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. It is amazing, isn't it? Verse 22 follows verse 21. God has already showed his grace in killing the animal and clothing them, and then he sends them out. You see, in all aspect, people say, well, God, why did God kick them out of the garden? God was such a horrible God. In fact, I've heard people abuse God based on Genesis chapter 3 verses 22 through 24. But notice, God did everything that was needed for them before he even expelled them out of the garden. You see, folks, the grace of God supersedes his separation from these people. Notice that phrase, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. What's God saying there? Satan said, remember in Genesis 3:5, you will be like God. His words came true, but only in one sense. Not in the sense he intended. And that's why Satan is a liar, folks. He will always come with a lot of truth. He will not openly come and say, deny Christ. He will sometimes say, tolerate bad teaching. That's enough. By tolerating bad teaching, you will ultimately deny Christ by deed, if not by word. Or, don't deny the word of God. Just interpret it the way you want it to suit you. He gets his end result. And that's the way here too. He says you will be like God, but he never told them about the consequences. In a way, they became like God, that they knew good and evil, but not exactly the way God knows good and evil. God knows evil, not by experiencing it. He is untouched by evil. He is outside of evil, or rather, evil is outside of him. He knows evil by seeing it, but God, man knows evil by experiencing it, by doing it himself. So Adam and Eve now, yes, they became like God, knowing the difference between right and wrong, but by personal experience. And notice, when Satan said, you will be like God, all the pleasures he promised, but what did they gain? They did not gain anything wonderful. They lost what they had. Sin is like that, folks. It promises pleasure all the time, but in the end, it will only deliver pain. But contemporary thinking says that Adam and Eve did the right thing. That's what modern day people talk about. In fact, some of you might be familiar with this popular talk show host by the name of Laura, or Dr. Laura, Dr. Laura Schlesinger. In fact, she says we should be proud that Eve ate the apple. Well, I don't know where she figured it was an apple, but she said we should be proud that Eve ate the apple. And this is what she said in a magazine titled Modern Maturity, in 1999, page 67, this is what she says. I have great pride that she ate the fruit from the tree of knowledge, because if she hadn't, we'd still be animals in the garden. God didn't put that tree there just for shade. We became human with that step. You know something? We became animals with that step, didn't we? All the lust, all the desire, all the animal behavior, we became like animals after that step. But contemporary thinking says they exercised their freedom. Or a philosopher by the name of Kant, a few years prior to this, said that Adam is to be praised for his willingness to make his own moral judgment rather than blindly following someone, even if that someone is God. How many times you hear, oh, you cannot just take the Bible literally. I mean, you're following the Bible? Come on. You know, you're almost mocked at. If you want to follow the Bible, apply what the scriptures say, you are looked upon, you're frowned upon. You're frowned upon, but that's contemporary thinking. But we see, going back to the Garden of Eden, man became an animal, then he sinned. And you know what? You and I act like animals when we do sin. We might not want to look, or we might not want to think along those terms, but that's precisely what happens. Adam and Eve didn't get freedom, but they became slaves. They became slaves to sin. They got prison for paradise. They got death for life. They lost glory and got nothing but guilt. Yes, Adam lived for 930 years, but what a painful life it was. When you and I talk about, you know, when we talked about work last week, we talk about when are we going to retire. Folks, look at Adam's life. I mean, this man toiled for probably at least over 800 plus years. Of course, climate conditions were a little better, but it still was toil. So, next time when you are longing for retirement, just think about what Adam went through. I just threw that as a footnote, you know. Not that it has anything to do with this message today, but what I'm saying is this. It brought nothing but pain. Sin brought nothing but pain. Contemporary thinking thinks that it gives you freedom. But notice again, when God says he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever, why is God saying that? People say, well, wait a minute, they could have eaten from the tree of life, they could have lived forever, right? Not that that tree had anything magic in it. It's because God said if you do that, you would have it. Just like the tree of evil wasn't an evil tree in itself. It's just doing that was an act of disobedience. But why did God prevent them from eating that and banishing them? Here is why. Man is touched by sin now. Perfect nature corrupted. God did not want Adam and Eve to live an eternity with that sinful nature in them. Think about this. Would you want to live in the same flesh forever and ever? Even if you have eternal life, do you really want to do that? None of us want to do that. What God is saying is, I got a better plan for you. I will provide that eternal ultimate sacrifice. You're going to physically die. When you die, I'm going to raise you up. I'll raise you up. I will give you a new glorified body, a body that will not be touched by sin at all. It will be a perfect body. And you can live with me forever and ever. That's God's promise. But sometimes man fails to see this. He says, oh, here we see God again as a limiting God. But sometimes God, for a short period, allows or does things in our life that we don't understand. We think God is being hard to us. It's not. It's not. God, in the ultimate sense, will bring good to us. Will bring good to us. So the Lord prevents them, not that He's afraid that they might eat and His presence is, you know, He's afraid that they might do something to Him. He sends them out. The word banished is expelled. After doing everything that He needs to do for them, the Lord puts them out, and then He puts cherubim to guard that place at the Garden of Eden on the east side. Interesting, cherubim, they are, as we talked about, studied in our study of angels, they are mighty beings. Even in the tabernacle, in that inside the Holy of Holies, there were pictures of the cherubim who were guarding the Holy of Holies. In other words, cherubim guard the presence of God. And the east side, in fact, even for the temple, the entrance was always through the east side. Here the cherubim are guarding. In other words, now sinners are separated from God. That's the picture here. They are separated. They cannot enter into the holy presence of God. God says, I've provided the sacrifice, everything is done, but sinful man cannot enter into my presence. There is a way, only one way, and that way is guarded. That way is guarded. And interestingly, if you were to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, why do I say that we are resting in hope? It is because of this. Will we ever fellowship with God again? Or if we do fellowship, on what basis do we fellowship with God? Look at Hebrews chapter 10 from verse 19 on, page 1873. Here's the author of Hebrews writing to people who are going through some persecution. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. How do we have confidence? He says, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us. What is he saying? In other words, this way was closed for us. Going back to the Garden of Eden, this way was closed. But now, there is a new and living way opened for us. How? Through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest, or great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Notice that. Wonderful truths given here. He says we can enter into God's presence by a new way. What is this way? Jesus' body. The way that was shut was now open. That is why when Jesus died on the cross, remember, the curtain in the temple was immediately separated. It's because now no more a sinful man prevented from coming into God's presence. By the body of Jesus, he can enter into God's presence. So that's why the author of Hebrews says, now we can have this hope. We have this hope. Stay in this hope. That's why the grace of God rests in that hope. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way. I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. That is why that place to the presence of God is closed. There's only one way. Through that body, God helps us to go back inside. That tree of life that was banned, that was prohibited for man to have, because after the flood, perhaps the Garden of Eden was there only till the time of flood. After that, we don't find any record of that. But what about the tree of life? I mean, the tree of life that God prohibited Adam and Eve to have, will that be ever accessible to us? As we're talking about this hope, look at Revelation 22, the very last chapter. It says, one day you and I will have access to this tree of life. That is why we rest in hope, folks. Look at Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Because of what Jesus did for us, and because of our relationship with Him, we find here, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. Notice that. Stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. In other words, we will be there with God, having full access to the tree of life. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And that's the hope. And that's the hope that we're talking about, folks. That's why we rest in that hope. So we find here, in Genesis 3, the picture is salvation is by faith. That's why we talk about grace. If you want to experience that grace is based on exercising faith. And that grace rests in what God has provided for us and what God has promised for us. What God has promised for us. Throughout Genesis 3, we see a holy God exhibiting love and grace. I really pray, you know, that you would see God in a new light in Genesis 3. Because the right view you have of God, that directly translates to how you're going to live your life. How you're going to live your life. Three things that happened at that Garden of Eden for man. When man sinned, man inherited guilt. Now he's guilty. Verses 7 through 13 says that. And then, because of his sin, man stands condemned. Verses 14 through 19, there was condemnation. And verses 22 through 24 tell us that there was separation. There was separation. What's the solution? The solution was verse 21. Lord made that sacrifice. And when that happens, I want you to turn to Romans 8 as we conclude this message today as to how wonderfully God completely offsets all those three things: guilt, condemnation, and separation. When you come to Christ, notice how all those three things are taken away. Look with me at Romans chapter 8, verse 33. First of all, Paul is talking to Christians, those who are child of God, children of God, who are possessed by the Spirit. Look at verse 33 of Romans 8. Paul says here, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies." In other words, who will bring any charge means, who can say that we are guilty? No one can say. In other words, the guilt that man experienced in the garden is taken away because of Jesus Christ. It is God who justifies us through Christ. And that second punishment of condemnation, look at verse 34. "Who is he that condemns?" Paul says, "Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." Go back to chapter 8, verse 1, just for a quick moment. That's why we can say, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In other words, there was condemnation in the garden. Now in Christ, no condemnation. So, guilt is taken away in Christ. Condemnation is taken away in Christ. What about the separation? Man was separated, right? But when you are in Christ, look at Romans 8, verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness?" He goes on, verse 38, "I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons," he goes on, "shall separate us," end of verse 39, "from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you see the picture here, folks? Genesis 3, the punishment, threefold punishment that man inherited was what? Guilt. And no one can claim, no one can accuse us of being guilty because we're covered in the blood of Christ. And there was condemnation, "You shall die," but he died in our place. No condemnation. And then you are separated. But no more separation. You are united. You are united. What a wonderful truth this is. And God is asking each and every one of us the same question he asked Adam and Eve when they were hiding. "Where are you? Where are you?" There's only two responses. Either you are in Adam or you are in Christ. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. If you are still hiding behind the trees, covering yourselves with fig leaves, whatever it may be, religion or baptism or whatever it may be, good works, I remind you, that covering will not make you acceptable before God. The Son of God gave His life on a tree so that you and I don't need to be hiding behind trees. And God is asking that same question and offering that same offer. "Come out and be clothed. I made the sacrifice. I will clothe you. Come out," God says. "Come out," God says. And may our response be that, "Yes, Lord, I do want to come out. Clothe me. Clothe me." But if you're doubting God's word, you will lead not only a life away from God, but even if you are in Christ, you will lead a defeated life. Remember again, all sin starts with doubting God's word. All sin starts with doubting God's word. So as we rest in this hope that one day we will be with Him because the barrier is broken, may we really give our lives for Jesus Christ. May we really live for Him who died for us and thereby experience the fullness of His grace. Bow your heads with me. Father, thank You for this amazing grace which was promised, which was pictured, which was fulfilled also. We who are on this side of the cross have experienced full understanding of the gospel. Lord, we look at people in the Old Testament, we look at Adam and Eve, even with the little that they had, they exercised faith. And as Bible has been progressively revealed, to whom much shall be given, much shall be required. We have no excuse whatsoever for living a life that does not please You. Father, throughout this series, You have blessed us abundantly. Now, Father, we do ask of You, as Your children, that You would be pleased to fulfill all Your real plans for each and every one of us. Father, if there is anyone here this morning, for it is only You who know the hearts, who is hiding behind trees in fig leaves, Father, please, draw them, Lord. Woo them with Your love. Draw them so that they can come out and ask You to clothe them, Father. And then they can truly do those works that will proceed out of that living faith that will reside in them. Please, Father, I do cry out to You, Lord, that no one will be separated from You, Lord, for eternity. Oh, Lord, it is a terrible thing, Lord, to fall into Your hands. You are a consuming fire. Oh, Lord, please help us, Lord, to have that kind of a passion for You, for our own holiness. And also when we look at people around us, Lord, so many are separated from You. Oh, God, help us, Lord, to help them to see that they are having nothing but fig leaves. And help us, Lord, to take this message of, Lord, reconciliation, that You took their place on that cross. God made You, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that we might be reconciled to You. Father, grip our hearts with these powerful truths, and may our lives reflect these things. Thank You for this amazing grace. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.